I have six brothers and sisters. Seven of us on a sibling text strand that most of the year is flat line. People don't say anything. They don't say boo. You don't hear from your siblings. And then somebody breaks the silence and suddenly you have all seven of us jumping in, saying things about all kinds of things. November 11, 2018 was Armistice Day. That was marking 100 years since the cessation of hostilities in the Western Front in World War I. My brother texted out gratitude to veterans, and then he reminisced and he mused about our grandfather's experience. He was in the Royal Scots from 1915 to 1918. He rotated in and out of the trenches and the front lines in France. Grandpa told us stories about mud and freezing rain and rats as big as cats, and then all of the catastrophic experiences, the millions of casualties and people who were either killed or wounded in World War I. And the text strand was alive with remembrance, with stories that were told to us, shared to us by people we love, and now we share those same stories. Shared memories, shared loves, and the people who created them. It feels good, doesn't it, to be a part of a family where you can rejoice in those who love you and who give voice to important things in life. In spite of the challenges that come with family, some of the bumps along the way, it's immensely, deeply reassuring to know that we are connected and accepted by those in our family. Family connections reach deep into us. Family connections or family disconnections evoke strong emotion. We can feel misunderstood or valued, hurt or helped, and a lot more. Family is a powerful connect, and Jesus Christ invented family, designed family, gave life-giving instruction for family. Jesus Christ became part of the human family. Most importantly, Jesus makes possible a new kind of family, the kind of family that is of higher value and priority than even the best of human families, the kind of family that folds us into the family of Jesus, the spiritual family, with God the Father as our Father and with Jesus Christ as more than a Savior and more than a forgiver of sin. Through faith in Jesus Christ becomes our brother. That's what we find in our passage this morning as we're going through the Gospel of Mark. If you'd open to Mark chapter 3, this morning we're going to look at verses 20 to 35. In these next weeks, we celebrate Jesus Christ becoming part of the human family. At the birth of Jesus, his mother, Mary, heard some really amazing, incredible things. She heard shepherds talk about angels, talking about Jesus, Savior, Christ, the Lord. She heard from a godly man in the temple who took this infant Jesus and identified him as the Christ. This man who had been waiting to see the Messiah, had been promised by God he would see the Messiah, and now this man says, okay, I can die now. I've seen the Messiah. So Mary knew and treasured these things in her heart. So there's much that Mary knew, but there's some that Mary, even Mary, mother of Jesus, at this time in the life of Jesus, she didn't understand just how great is her son and what his mission is. As Jesus Christ explains and discloses it, Jesus is making even bigger claims about who he is. That even the family that heard this story and shared these memories of this birth that mom had shared and passed on, even these half-siblings who had been born to Mary, that Jesus was older brother to, by the time we get to Mark 3, Jesus is claiming to do things that only God can do. He's claiming to forgive sin. He is claiming to be Son of Man, ancient prediction about coming Messiah, born of man, born of God. He's talking about kingdom, kingdom talk. He is King Jesus, who ushers in God's kingdom on earth. It's broken in on earth, a new way of living, a new way of thinking. He's claiming and speaking and teaching with an authority that belongs to God alone. And he's making enemies. Even in his hometown of Nazareth, there are rumblings about claims that Jesus Christ is making. People who have known Jesus their entire life are now listening to his claims, and they have to make up their own mind about who is this Jesus. Meanwhile, by the time we get to Mark chapter 3, verse 6, the religious and the Pharisees have made a backroom agreement with their political enemies, politicians, the Herodians, on the side of Rome, representing Rome's footprint, boot, in Israel. Now you have these conservative, highly religious, elite scholars joining together with Herodians, and their shared purpose in Mark 3, 6 is to get rid of Jesus Christ. So Mark 3 finds Jesus gathering. He's gathering enemies, gathering disciples, people who believed in Jesus and began following him and learning of him. And he gathers hurting people who are longing for his healing touch. And so the crowds mushroom around Jesus. They increase, they gather wherever Jesus goes. Jesus in Mark chapter 3, most of the chapter, he's in Capernaum. Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee. That's become his home base. His hometown was Nazareth. His family still lives in Nazareth. And that's about 20 miles from Capernaum. They're starting to hear about the claims of Jesus, and the family decides that their brother, their son, needs their help. So they launch an intervention, a mission to rescue Jesus from himself. The setting is in Mark chapter 3, verse 20. I read, "And he," that's Jesus, "came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal." The home is his home base. It's the place where he sleeps at night. Previously, he had been up on the mountain gathering disciples, and together they return to this home base in Capernaum. The crowds surge into the home and around the house. There's so many people, and their needs were so intense that the disciples didn't have elbow room or time to eat. They were like emergency medical personnel in a battlefield hospital triaging hurting people. Jesus Christ is the doctor come to help those who know they need a doctor. And his compassion and the power of God are on full display. And it's dynamic, compelling, riveting, captivating. The crowd grows. And as the crowd increased around Jesus, his family sets out from Nazareth. Verse 21. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, "He has lost his senses." His own people, that's his own family. By the time we get to Mark chapter 6, verse 3, we find that his own family includes his mother, four half-brothers, and at least two half-sisters. They come to Capernaum for what purpose? To take Jesus into custody. What does that mean? Just what we think it means. He's making claims. He's making enemies. And if he didn't stop making claims about being God, then Jesus is going to get hurt. Maybe they thought he was working too hard and needed some rest. Maybe they were concerned about their family name and reputation. We know of at least one hometown visit when Jesus went to Nazareth and the people of Nazareth got physical with Jesus, his hometown people, and they attacked him. And Jesus escaped. By now, the family of Jesus thought that they were thinking more clearly about Jesus than Jesus was thinking about himself. So the family hit the road for Capernaum. But someone else got there first. The scribes were religious scholars, experts in the law, closely connected with the Pharisees. We've met the scribes before. Turn to Mark chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Paralyzed man lowered before Jesus. Jesus says of the paralyzed man, verse 5, seeing their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Verse 6 and 7, some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in the heart, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Jesus knows what they're thinking, knows what they're saying, so he, in order to prove that he has the authority to forgive sins, he heals this paralyzed man, this lame man. And so the scribes, what do? They send word back to headquarters in Jerusalem. So now Jerusalem sends an official delegation to make a capital accusation against Jesus. And these experts in the law, familiar with the law, familiar with Leviticus chapter 20, verse 27, that says, "Now a man or a woman who is a medium or a spiritist shall surely be put to death." And that's the allegation the scribes make about Jesus. One of the most sensational characteristics of the ministry of Jesus Christ on this earth was his authority over the demonic. He refused to let them even speak in his presence. He silenced them. He alone would disclose who he is in his own words, in his own way, in his own time. He silenced them. He threw them out of the humans whose lives they were trying to destroy. He set people free from their power. The actions of Jesus Christ over the demonic were so dramatic that they demanded an explanation. And the scribes had already come to a false conclusion that would become the basis of their logic. They had already concluded that Jesus Christ is not from God, nor is he God. They had already concluded that only God can forgive sin and that Jesus could not forgive sin. So now they had to ask this question and answer it. If Jesus is not God, then where does he get this power over the demonic? So they accused Jesus. They accused Jesus of throwing out demons by the power of demons. They accused Jesus of partnering with even more powerful and evil creatures. Verse 22. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out the demons by the ruler of demons. This is wicked stuff. Beelzebul is a nickname for Satan. They falsely accused Jesus of helping people with the help of Satan. They falsely accused the Holy Son of God as having an alliance with unholy hell. What's Jesus going to say? How's he going to defend himself? Well, he exposes their thinking as absurd. From here on, he begins to talk to the public in parables. And parables are a literary device intended to make a point. They're sometimes a story, sometimes an illustration. And sometimes parables were a riddle that required Jesus to later explain to his followers. So what does Jesus say to them? Chapter 3, 23 to 26. He called them to himself, and he began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. First question, how can Satan cast out Satan? Why would Satan do that? Satan came to destroy. He came to kill. He came to oppose the work of God. He came to oppose the goodness of God. He lacks compassion. He is the opposite of compassion, the opposite of love. Why would Satan relieve human agony and bondage? That's why he came, to distort and afflict the image of God and humanity, and to distort and divert and to defeat the purposes of God. The simple logic: Satan wants to advance his kingdom of darkness. He wants to trap people. If Satan is helping people out of truth and compassion, then his kingdom of darkness will collapse. Satan's not going to work against himself. He's at war with God. You don't win a war by shooting your own side. Satan is not working against himself. But Jesus Christ is working against Satan. And Jesus Christ has already won and will ultimately win. Satan is strong. Jesus Christ is stronger still. Satan divides, destroys. He exploits addictions. He separates families. He enslaves. He is strong. Jesus Christ is stronger still. Verse 27, but one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property, but no one, this is important, no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. This image in verse 27, it's like an FBI raid on a sex trafficking place. They burst open the doors, they cuff the bad guys, and they set all the poor people free. Only this is a much greater power and story. It's Jesus Christ throughout the ages restraining Satan, setting people free from his power. Verse 27, who's the strong man? The strong man controls his house. The strong man is the king of darkness. He is Satan, and the strong man is bound by a stronger one, restrained by Jesus Christ, so that Jesus Christ can set people free from his power, so that people can be transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of God's marvelous light, of which King Jesus reigns supreme. Jesus has come with his kingdom. He has bound Satan, so that through Jesus Christ we can be set free, we can have life, and that's what the Gospels are about. That Jesus Christ, our King, would live our life. He would die our death. He would be raised to life so that he can share resurrection life with those who love him. So that we can experience new creation life forgiven by him. Set free to live and to love him. And as we love him and serve him, he makes us increasingly like him. What the scribes said about Jesus is toxic. They accused Jesus of a capital crime. But their very accusation is terminal. It's terminal for anyone. Anyone who insists that the good Jesus is of the evil one, anyone who rejects God's testimony of who Jesus Christ is, anyone with a residual hardening and defiant resistance to Jesus Christ who dies in that condition is accountable before a holy and righteous God for our sins. So, Jesus begins the very next words, the first of 13 times he uses this phrase. And it's truly, I say to you. And the word truly is the Greek version of the Hebrew word amen. It means surely. It means confirmed. It means verified. So he begins his statement with this word, verified, concerned, truly. Now suddenly we've amped up the words that he's going to be up so that these are as important as any words that we've ever read or ever heard. This is the highest of greatest importance. So what he's saying is that, hey, I want you to hear me. I really want you to hear me. And he says, truly, I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of men and whatever blasphemies they utter. Verse 29, but whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Truly I say to you, the closest that that phrase comes in the Old Testament is, thus says the Lord. Jesus speaks as God and for God. First, he speaks the good news. All of that junk that crowds the soul, all of that ugly stuff that orbits throughout our brains, all of our fleshly liabilities, harmful history, inappropriate words, sinful attitudes, all sins through Christ are forgiven. All of it. Verse 28, all will be forgiven the children of humanity. To blaspheme is to slander in word or deed. Our lips can get loose and we can slander other people. There are a lot of things that we can say, and attitudes that we can have, and We confess and we repent and we trust Jesus. We're forgiven by Jesus for our sin, but there is one thing that can never be forgiven. And that is to blaspheme in verse 29 against the Holy Spirit. What they have just done is just that. They have blasphemed the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who's helping Jesus. And they have accused Jesus of getting his help from Satan. They've accused Jesus of having an alliance with evil. And they have rejected the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus Christ. Verse 30, they were saying he has an unclean spirit. You can still do that today. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit is a defiant, lifelong rejection of the Holy Spirit's testimony about Jesus. It's to die and say no to Jesus. And it leaves that person who has defiantly rejected the testimony of the Holy Spirit accounting for their own sin before a holy God. So we began this morning in Mark chapter 3 with people gathering around Jesus. He's gathering friends and his disciples. They would prove frightfully human. They would fail, and they would find that in their weakness and failures, they had nothing to boast about before God. But eventually, they would discover who Jesus is. They would receive the Spirit of God themselves, and they would lead, most of them, lives of obedience and faith to Jesus Christ as they discovered that this Jesus, sent from God, is God the Son who lived our life, died our death, raised from the dead. So Jesus gathered disciples who would speak for him when he ascended to the Father. And he gathered hurting people, looking for healing, looking for relief, and looking for health. And he gathered enemies looking for cause, looking for opportunity to discredit and to destroy Jesus. And he gathered his family who come to him looking to help their son and their big brother. But what's most important for all of them and for all of us is that we agree in our heart with the testimony of the Holy Spirit about who Jesus Christ is, why he came, who we are in relationship to him, that we have faith in this Jesus, and as we have faith in this Jesus, we become children of God. God the Father becomes our Father. The family of Jesus arrived at this house. It appears about the same time as Jesus was pushing back against his enemies, the scribes, who had chosen to oppose Jesus and do away with him. So he's still in the house, and the place is packed, and the family of Jesus is left outside the house looking in. When our kids were young, they would play in our neighborhood. We had a cul-de-sac. And when they would go into some of our neighbors had kids the same age, and our kids would disappear, and we would know where they were, but we wouldn't know exactly where they were. And Nancy had a unique way of summoning our children, of calling our children. She has this incredible whistle. She puts her little fingers in her mouth, and you can hear it about 5 blocks away. When you see her do this, you want to go like this. And so she would go out into the front yard, and she would whistle, and little Jacksons would come running. Because when your mother summons you, that's what you do. So now we have the mother of Jesus. She's outside. She's looking in. Can't get inside. Too crowded. So they send a message. This is in a family that valued, in a culture that valued family. Who your ancestors are and how you honor them and how you do life as a family unit. So they summon Jesus. They announce their presence. We find the setting in 31 and 2. Then his mother and brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. The crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Don't know how this happened. Don't know if it was some kind of game of telephone tag. Somehow the word makes its way through the crowd, and Jesus hears that his mother and his family, probably his brothers and sisters, are outside. It looks to me like they expect to talk with their son. They expect to talk with their brother. They expect to get him out of the house. They want to talk to him for his own good. They want to help him. Verse 33 to 35, what does Jesus do? Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Verse 35, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and my sister and my mother." These are emotionally intense and powerful words. Family is at the core of our connection to others. Jesus invented it. Jesus told us how to do life as family, as sons, as daughters, as children. But here he highlights a greater importance and greater connection. To be part of the family of God, to yield our will to God's will through faith in the crucified, risen Jesus Christ of the Bible, so that Jesus Christ, when we have faith in him, he becomes more than a savior, more than a forgiver of sin. He becomes a brother. This doesn't diminish Mary, far from it, or the family. Jesus loved his mother and his brothers. He loved them so much he died for them. He had to die for them too. And at the cross, there is that tender moment where Jesus looks at John and says, "John, will you provide for my mother?" And then after the resurrection, we see the family of Jesus become followers of Jesus who obey the will of God. So they become the twice-over family of Jesus Christ. We find them in Acts chapter 1 at the ascension of Jesus. We find his family in the vanguard in the leadership of announcing Jesus Messiah and willing to pay the ultimate price. If we love Jesus truly, we will love our family rightly. But if we love our family more than we love Jesus, we get things turned around. The best way to honor our parents is to love Jesus fully and truly. The best way to relate to our siblings is to lean forward into who Jesus is and his will and his ways. The best way to grace and oil with mercy a marriage is to lean into who he is, resourcing, receiving strength from him to live and to do as he loves and as he did. So that we can help our family, share Christ with our family, speak truth to our family. We practice truth with them and in view of them. But the lasting family is the family of Jesus Christ. And one day, yet future, there'll be a family worship service, a dynamic worship service, and people will gather from every tribe and tongue and people and nation who share the same Savior and the same brother. These words of Jesus would have an immediate effect on the early church. Before long, if you followed Jesus, then you lost your family. You were exiled from your family. You're cut off from your family. You lost your inheritance from your family. In some cases, people would hold funeral services for people who had chosen to follow Jesus Christ. It became at risk to your own life at times throughout church history to follow Jesus Christ. And even today, in many parts of the world, if you're going to confess Jesus Christ, then you're going to pay a price. You're going to lose your biological connections with your family. To be in the family of Jesus is to yield to God's will. You say, "But I don't always yield to his will." Well, of course not. That's why Jesus Christ said that all sins are forgiven. That's why he came. That's why he died, so that we can find comfort and yield and forgiveness in who he is and what he did for us. But now he begins to remake us. It's not just a decision that we make for Christ one time and turn away and it has no impact or presence on right now. No, it becomes a life of yielding. That's how we know Jesus is our brother. Is we want to say yes to God. We admit when we don't. We repent. We confess. We turn back to him. We get up off our faces. We crawl after him yet again in any and every circumstances. That's what he's talking about. This is his family. We're not the perfect sons and daughters. Jesus Christ is. He's the perfect son and he is the perfect daughter. And he shows us what it looks like to yield our will to the Father. Go with me to the last part of Mark. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. In one of the most powerful moments in the life of Jesus, he knows what's around the corner, what's coming. It's in Gethsemane. It's a garden. He's about to be arrested. He knows what's coming. He's doing business with his Father. He's got his disciples with him, at least the inner circle of disciples. He's praying. He goes out by himself and he prays. And it's a really dramatic scene where he prays and the disciples doze. So we read the account in Mark 14, beginning in verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." Check out 35. "He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by." And he was saying, here it is, "Abba, Father." That's "Dearest Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, the flesh is weak." And that's our life right there. That's our life. The spirit is willing. The flesh is weak. What will we will? In any and every circumstance, tempted to doubt God, to say no to him in a given moment, we have the example of Jesus Christ. "Not my will, but yours." And that's what it looks like to have Jesus as our brother. Would you bow with me, please? Dear Jesus, thank you for forgiving our sin. Thank you for setting us free from the power of the evil one. Thank you for calling us to obey you. Thank you for folding us into your family. Thank you for giving us the desire and the power to yield our will to you in obedience to you. Father, Abba, dearest Father, thank you that we can approach you as your sons and daughters through faith in Jesus. I ask, Father, that if anyone is here in the sound of my voice who's not yet confessed their faith in Jesus or needs to return to you, that your Spirit would compel them, soften their heart, open their eyes, the eyes of faith, that they would return to you confessing faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. It's in his name we pray.